We continue with our look at Psalm 139, finishing today what we started last week. I trust that you'll notice as we come to this psalm that this is an example of where the psalmist is lost, as the phrase goes, in wonder, love, and awe. He cannot speak highly enough of the God that has called him and the God he serves. I believe it's akin to what we find in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He talks about the heavenly attendants. That is Isaiah crying out, holy, holy, holy. There the vision is more apparent to us, perhaps, because it's put into that kind of language. But I think the intensity is here in Psalm 139 as well, in terms of just being smitten and awestruck by the character of God. Last week when we spoke about the Psalms, we talked about the first two strophes. Remember, we said that this psalm can be broken down into four parts or four strophes. The first one has to do with God's omniscience. We talked about that. The second strophe has to do with God's omnipresence. And then this week we're looking at the third and fourth strophe. But as we spoke about this last week, we did so as the psalmist does, in personal and concrete ways. That is to say, we didn't handle the text as an abstraction, as a systematic theology book, where you talk about omniscience, and then you talk about all the categories under omniscience. And then you talk about omnipresence. And you use these big words, and you relate it to the whole corpus of Scripture. Those things are true, and those are approaches that need to be entered into. But what we find here in the psalmist is the personal touch, the personal feel. He gives us these high doctrines of the character of God, but he does so in a way that these high and potentially abstract doctrines become very tender and cherished doctrines, doctrines that as Christians we cannot navigate without. Indeed, what we're taught here is that apart from these doctrines of God's character, his omniscience, his omnipresence, apart from those, our Christianity would be very thin gruel. The psalmist tells us, and here we're just reviewing that, in a world that's largely impersonal, especially in our times, God remains personal. God is not a deistic God who has wandered away, but he knows each of us, each of you sitting out there listening. He knows each of us individually and thoroughly. Unlike the state, which has aspirations to be God, God knows us not abstractly by our social security number, but he knows us intimately. The psalmist tells us that God has made a personal search and that God is interested in the most mundane details, such as your lying down and rising up. The knowing of God is extended even to being familiar with our speech patterns before we have crafted that speech ourselves. The psalmist says, before I have spoken a word, O Lord, you know it. We spoke that this knowledge of God that God has of us must be the fulcrum by which we know ourselves. There's no knowing of ourselves apart from knowing the God who knows us. We noted that no psychological test can tell us about what we want to know about ourselves in comparison to what we can learn about ourselves by knowing the God who knows us. Our knowledge of self, in fancy language, is the ectype of God's archetypical knowledge of us. Or to say it another way, God's knowledge of us is the original, and our knowledge of ourselves is derivative of God's knowledge of us. We spoke then last week briefly about those pretenders to Christianity that deny this doctrine of omniscience, and we considered then that the state is that entity which seeks to take up this mantle of God and so replace God as the all-knower and the all-knowing. And then we spoke last week about God's omnipresence, which the psalmist brings out in Psalm 139. The psalmist notes the fact that God is an inescapable presence. When he lays down, when he rises up, when he goes to the uttermost parts of the sea, the psalmist knows that God's presence there is with him. We reminded ourselves that the certainty of God's presence means that we can withstand the hostility of God's enemies and the loneliness that often creates, because God is with us. Though all would flee from us, God is present, and God is enough company, and in that company we find, or should find, comfort, just as the psalmist does here. We noted briefly that God's omnipresence can be a means by which we flee sin. We noted that all sin, even that sin which we think is done in secret, is sin which is committed on the center stage. It has the huge spotlights on us in the full presence of God. And we said that the thought of that might slow us down in our mad rush into what we think are discreet and private sins. Nobody knows. I'm here alone. Nobody's looking, or so we think. But God's omnipresence teaches us that we cannot escape God. And so the fact of that, the knowledge of that in our understanding, at least potentially can cause us to take a step back from those sins we'd be involved in privately when we think nobody's looking. And finally, we noted last week that the reason that we find all this comforting is that we belong to the Lord Christ. Christ has atoned for our sins and made such an introduction of us to the Father that we find comfort in God's inescapable knowledge and presence. Because of Christ, God is for us, and so we don't need to fear what the pagan and the unbeliever fears. And to the contrary, those outside of Christ, we said, find this everywhere knowing and presence of God that the psalmist speaks of here to be a threat. And so they seek to escape God by conjuring up other deities that they think that they can manipulate and will be more kindly to their sins when those deities, those other deities, competing deities, are always present and always knowing. So this is last week reduced to a nub, what we looked at in Psalm 139. We continue then this week in considering what's before us, and that is the third point. The creative work of God is the foundation upon which his intimate knowing and presence is constructed. All that's to say is that what's going on here is that the psalmist spoken of God's omnipresence, he's spoken of God's omniscience, and now he launches into this idea that God is his personal creator. And the thinking, the logic seems to be is, yes, he's omnipresent, yes, he's omniscient, and of course that would be so because he actually did what? He created me. And so it's the idea that these things are true because they're set upon the foundation that God has created us. And if God has created us, then certainly these other things would be true as well. And so God's creative work is mentioned as the foundation upon which his intimate knowledge and presence is constructed. The inspired psalmist has been accentuating the character of God. He professes God's knowing of him and God's constant companionship. And it's as if he says now here in Psalm 139 that these attributes of God are only to be expected in the one who has created him. And again, if nothing else from this psalm that we get this morning, just the idea that once again God's character is being considered, perhaps that by itself should be something that we embrace. The psalmist is smitten with this God that he serves. And I guess I have to ask as I deal with the passage, am I? Are we? Are we taken up with the character of God? Is it part of our prayer life? Oh God, I know my instinct is to not think of you, to not dwell on you. I know my instinct is to be concerned about me, me, me. Would you not grant me thy Holy Spirit to the end that I am once again taken up and smitten with you, much like we find throughout the Scriptures? The character of God. So here we see God as the great creator king in this portion that Philip read this morning. For you formed my inward parts, the psalmist can say. He is the great creator king who is set forth as the one who brings us into existence or into being. And in this psalm, cast into the background are the indirect means of human sexuality and biology or human artifice that God uses to create each individual. Instead, what is brought to the center stage, what we're focused upon here, is the direct agency of God in creation. The psalmist isn't stupid. It's not like he doesn't know that he had a mommy and daddy and that was involved in his creation and his conception. But what he's looking at here and what he's considering is that behind all of that is the great God who created him. And so he uses this poetic language that we find here in the psalm. He speaks in poetically about how he was covered in his mother's wombs, how his frame was not hidden when he was made in secret, and he was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. How his God's eyes saw his substance yet being unformed. This is all poetic language just to bespeak the idea that God is the one doing the creating. The psalmist can say here, in some of your Bibles perhaps, you have the, "For thou hast formed my inward parts," or "thou hast formed my reins." Interesting, the reins in the Hebrew thinking refer to the kidneys. And you know that sometimes in Hebrew thinking they tend to do that. They talk about the tender bowels of mercy, right? And sometimes when they talk about God's long-suffering and patience, what anatomy part do they use? Do you remember to talk about that? Nose. The idea that God's nose is long means his idea is the idea of long-suffering or patience. And here they talk about the reins, which is probably referring to man's kidneys, which was thought to be the center of man's desires or longings. In this psalm, what is being communicated that God was the one shaping our whole physical being, including the core of our being, our desires, our longings. As the one who has formed us and woven us, God is the one who has the absolute right of proprietorship, of ownership. So like the previous words of the psalmist, which spoke of the intimacy of God, inasmuch as God knows all there is to know about the psalmist, and inasmuch as God is everywhere present to the psalmist, so here the intimacy of the God, of God to the psalmist, is declared as the most intense, with the most intense expression, God is the one who knitted me. And here is a beautiful picture of a woman who is knitting, making some kind of perhaps garment for her child. And here's God. This is how he's dealing with. He's knitting us together. What a deliciously reformed way to speak, a biblical way to speak. The psalmist is noting that God is always prior. Prior to his understanding of God's omniscience, prior to his understanding of God's omnipresence, prior to that is the reality that God was there at his creation. And it reminds us that God is always prior in our being. God is prior in our consciousness. In our thinking, God must be our beginning assumption. God is our objective reality, and that precedes everything and gives definition to all of our subjective encounters with reality. This is incredibly important to tease out here. He's talking about God who's objective. He was there even before me. He was there creating me. He is the objective reality, and I am just the one speaking now subjectively about he who has always been. Now, in this culture that we live in today, moderns see themselves as subjectives. They see themselves subjectively, and yet what they do is they take that subjective and they make it objective so that the subject of self is objective. But the psalmist is moving in the other direction. He's moving in a Christian direction, in a covenant direction. He is proclaiming and he is saying, he is making it known that before my subjectivity came into existence, the objective God was. And not just as an abstraction. But there he was, knitting me together, intimately involved with my whole being. From beginning to end, then, the Christian, especially the Reformed Christian, from beginning to end, we begin and end with God. Do not miss this high view of God that's implanted here in the psalm. This high view of God is exactly the tonic that the church needs to return to in order to be faithful once again. The psalmist has no low view of God. I trust that you see this in Psalm 139. Some would say that his views of God are exaggerated. He would say they're not exaggerated enough. The psalmist here is intoxicated with the character and glory of God. It is his main reality in which he comprehends all other reality. And when he finds any value in himself, it's only because he understands the creative God and the creative work of God in creating the psalmist. Know here also a character attribute of God is that God is personal. It's not as if the affairs of our life slip by his notice. If it's the case that God is intimately involved in our very creation, if it's the case that he's with us in every place and he knows all, then obviously what's being communicated is that God is personal. He's not removed from us as some kind of passionless God. He's not a bloodless God, so to speak. From our conception to the end of our days, to all those things that come into our lives, God is present as our creator, as our high king, as our companion. These are objective facts. And the reason I pause to say they're objective facts is because there will be times when we subjectively don't feel like those things are true. But all because we may not feel like those things are subjectively true, it does not negate that they remain true. And so when we feel abandoned by God, we must talk back to ourselves like the psalmist does. Not here, but in other places in the Psalms. We must remind ourselves when we feel abandoned or we feel forlorn. When we feel lonely, we must remind ourselves that God is present. And more than being present, he's tenderly, creatively involved. Behold, what a magnificent God we serve. That he would care so deeply for us. God sees. God cares. God loves. The objectivity of those truths cannot be quenched by all the subjectivity in the world of me just not feeling like he's there. This is objectively true. It cannot be erased by our subjective feelings. So Christianity then is not the faith of the Stoic who endures for the sake of some kind of absent God. Christianity is a faith where God is intimately, personally involved. He is there, as Francis Schaeffer said, and he is not silent. We should be amazed at this, much like the psalmist is. As moderns, though, we tend to be amazed with our own technology instead of our personal God. We stand amazed with in vitro fertilization instead of the God who has created us. We stand amazed at stem cell research. We stand amazed at the prospects of cloning. But we don't stand amazed at what the psalmist finds amazing. That's the character of God who knit us in our mother's womb. Who made us to be the exact persons that he wanted us to be. So we stand amazed at all the modern technology, but we've lost the ability to stand amazed at the God who stands over and above all this technology. Who stands over and above all this technology like a great architect stands over his child's first Lego house. Where is our amazement and wonder at God's work? The psalmist presses on. Not only does he speak of God's work in his creation, but he speaks also of God's intimate knowledge of his own end. Consider there verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. It's not only that the psalmist is fashioned for God and by God, it's also that the days of the psalmist are fashioned for and by God. And here is then that strong biblical doctrine, that Reformed doctrine of predestination that so many churches do not like. Nobody can take a day from our life, nor can we add a day to those days that God has ordained for us. Let the wicked breathe out threats against us. There is no threat to the one who holds all of our days in the palm of his hands. So even there in the idea of creation, in our being made, is the idea that God knows our times and our days, and they're all in his hands. We can neither add to them nor to take away from them. Again, what comfort we ought to find in that truth. It's a few moments then with some application of what we've been looking at here. If we honestly believe Psalm 139, we'll be slower to cavil against God when he forms and weaves some children different from others. We'll be slow to bring accusation against him. For God forms and weaves the Down syndrome child. And he forms and weaves a cystic fibrosis child. And he forms and weaves the cerebral palsy child. Why? I don't know. On this side of eternity, who of us could ever say why? But confidence in the God who forms and weaves all of us, all of his people, require us to rest in his character and his wisdom. Admittedly, as difficult as it is oftentimes to do. Secondly, we would say by way of application, of course it's fitting then to look at this, given that it's only a few days after the commemoration of those who were tortured and murdered while still in the womb. Last week was the annual anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Today, this is how we have treated those that God has begun to form and weave in the womb. Today, we've treated some 57 million fellow image bearers with torture and murder. And it's the responsibility of all political parties. The Republican Party last week was trying to pass legislation with their new majority about stopping abortion before 5 months, and they couldn't get a majority to do it. We wonder, would any Christian, no matter how well-intentioned, take up for abortion of Psalm 139 and the character of God it portrays was lodged deep in their own souls? Would any of us dare to interrupt God's work of forming and weaving a child by voting for those who either are for abortion or won't do anything to stop it? How is it that we can think that we know better than God his business in terms of creating? In light of this week's commemoration of Roe versus Wade, 42 years ago of legalized slaughter, we ponder the connection between the slaughter of the innocent children and the rise of government brutality. Here God is saying in this passage that he is the one who owns life, the beginning and end. But what's happened is our government has taken upon itself this godlike mantle to be the one who communicates life and death. And so just as we looked at the government's attempt to take up omniscience last week, and the government's attempt to take up omnipresence last week, so we look at this idea that the government, the state, has largely taken up the desire to play God in who lives and who dies. And clearly that's seen in abortion, if in no other way, although there are many other ways. So we consider that angle for just a second. Here we turn to Abraham Kuyper, who wrote this in 1905 in the context of the Netherlands. Didn't think of America and Roe versus Wade at all, of course, when he wrote this. He wrote, quote, "If the institution of government is an act of God's grace and an important part of his common grace, then it's obvious that a people is punished with a bad government and blessed with a good one. As the people is, as a rule, so will it be, so will its government be as well. If, as in the case among many African tribes," Kuyper says, and we might replace this now with Western nations, "if, as in the case among many African tribes, there is no respect for human life among the people themselves, even to the extent of still being sunk into cannibalism, and if they murder recklessly among themselves and among other tribes, then it's quite understandable that their heads and rulers also do not show any respect for the life of their subjects. If, conversely, respect for human life has already entered the consciousness of all the people, so that murder is considered an abomination, then it's equally understandable that the government itself does not commit murder either, and to the contrary tries to oppose all murder. Thus, Holy Scripture teaches us that a good king must be honored as a blessing of God, and conversely, a people that itself sinks into sin is punished with bad rulers." Now, all that's to say this is that we have abortion because we want it. It's not the fault of the government. It's just a reflection of who we are. And it says dreadfully dismaying things about us that we've countenanced it so long. Just note briefly before we move on and we round off, when Daniel prayed there in Daniel 9, he included himself as the guilty party, even though it probably wasn't the case that he was. He noted the sins of his people, but throughout it he said, we. It's easy to consider abortion and consider the people that are involved in it without praying like Daniel and saying, we. We come then to the fourth part, which we already glanced last week, and so it won't take us long this week to consider. And that's this whole idea, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. It comes almost as a bucket of ice water after all of this praising of God and his character. You ask yourself, where in the world did this come from? Slay the wicked? We were just talking about the grandness of God. How did we get to slay the wicked all of a sudden? But of course, what's going on here is he's been lost in this rapturous contemplation of who God is, and now he's come back down to earth, and he's been lifted to the heavens almost, as it were, to see God's character and the beauty of it. And now he's been brought back down to earth, and he looks around him, and what does he see? He sees the wicked who don't think very well of God. And that offends him. What are they doing here? Remove them out of the way, that they would assault your character and being by their rebellion against you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. Depart from me those who get in the way of my understanding of God, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Notice here again, we talked about a little last week, we'll use it again briefly here. Hate is an inescapable category. If we will not love God, then we'll become part of those who hate the judicially innocent and give our hand and our approval with the abortion, with a genocide since 1973. What else can you call what's happened since 1973 except what? Hatred. So we're presented here with either we're going to enter into this kind of hatred against the judicially innocent, or we're going to hate those who hate God. Hatred is an inescapable category. It will always move in the opposite direction of which one's love is present. I know we're taught in our egalitarian culture that hate's a bad thing. You should never hate anybody. But that is upside down. If you love something, you're going to hate that which is the opposition of it. The psalmist then introduces us to a different kind of hatred. It's a righteous hatred, a hatred of all that God finds. I'm sorry, a hatred of all that finds God to be vulgar and desultory. Thus we are taught that hatred is something that is fitting for Christians. Now again, our temperament and disposition is to go to the opposite extreme and is to be all ugly all the time. And while we admit that that's an extreme that we need to avoid, we also admit that this whole idea of not having any hatred for what God hates is not proper. We find it here in the Psalms. We find it throughout the Scriptures. So the psalmist bellows hot with this claim of hatred, something that we find shocking. But keep in mind that the psalmist has been caught up in the vision of the glorious God, the glorious God that he serves, which has elicited strong affections of love to God. So what else might we expect then but a corresponding loathing for those who are opposed to what the psalmist deeply loves? Just recapping with a couple quotes from last week, Alexander Pope, the great poet, understood this idea of hatred. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Burke, they'll never love where they ought to love who do not hate where they ought to hate. And then Dabney again, sin is the antithesis of virtue. That moral principle is the reason which makes us desire the reward of righteousness, is one and the same with that which makes us crave the due punishment of wickedness. Moral approval of virtue and moral indignation against evil are not two affluences of two principles in the reason, but of one only. They are differentiated solely by the opposition of the two contrasted objects. The sincere approbation of the good necessitates moral indignation against the evil, because the object of the two sentiments are opposite. Everybody, he says, everybody thinks like this. Maybe not. Nobody would believe that man to be capable of sincere moral admiration of good actions who could declare himself incapable of moral resentment towards vile conduct. And so the psalmist is just doing what's natural here. His love of God elicits the hate of all that which opposes God. So as we wrap up in conclusion, the psalmist ends with the same theme that he began with. If you'll notice there in verse 17, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's how he started, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And so you have bookends of searching going on here, but this time the psalmist seems to be crying out for God to search him in the sense of exposing himself to himself. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. He invites his covenant Lord to continue to probe his inmost thoughts and feelings. He longs for the wicked way to be exposed, the wicked way that's in himself to be exposed and removed. He desires to walk in God's law way, the eternal way. So here we find in Psalm 139 this examination of God's character, and we find also the personal aspect of it that we've spoken of throughout. And I wonder if it's our own prayer life that God would continue to search us out, continue to expose to us those things that are inconsistent with the Christian calling and the Christian life, so that we might have the joy of doing what? Of repenting of those ways in us that are inconsistent, that we would not find ourselves among the wicked who oppose God, but would find ourselves being transformed from glory unto glory. What a magnificent God that we serve. Would that we might have these kinds of visions and understanding of God's character more often in our own lives. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, you alone can grant us the Holy Spirit to to be able to express these character traits in you and ourselves so that we love what you love, that is righteousness, and we hate what you hate, which is that which opposes you. We're so prone to get this wrong, Father. And we pray, Father, that you grant us the grace not to get it wrong. Help us to be both at the same time great lovers and great haters, but in the right measure, in the right times, in the right ways. Help us, Father, to be slow to anger, remembering that the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But grant us grace all the same to be opposed to those things that you're opposed to. Give us insights to your character, much like you gave the psalmist here. Help us to be taken and overwhelmed. And grant us grace also, Father, to resist those entities, most especially in our times, the state, who rises up to take for themselves your omniscience, your omnipresence, and your designation as the great creator. Grant us grace, Father, to oppose them who would rise to the Most High and take his character and make it ugly on themselves. Grant us grace, Father, to be your people through and through. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.